Let's take our Bibles, and we'd like you to turn to Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. On a hill overlooking a harbor in southern China, many, many years ago, Portuguese settlers built a massive cathedral. And on top of the front wall of the cathedral, they placed a large cross that could literally be seen by land and sea for miles around. Well, in the course of time, a typhoon proved to be stronger than the works of man's hands, and the cathedral was nearly destroyed. The only thing that remained was part of the front wall and the cross that stood high above. It was some years later that there was a shipwreck in the area, and the great poet and hymn writer Sir John Bowring was aboard, and he recounts how he drifted on the wreckage of the ship day after day upon the high seas. And it finally came to the point where he was in despair and had lost all hope, knowing that the end was drawing very, very near. And as dawn broke one early morning and the mist was rising from the water, he looked off in the distance and he saw that cross high above. And he began to think of all that the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished for him, how God loved him, and how Christ died for his sins, and how he was a member of the church, the body of Christ, and how he rejoiced in the riches of God's grace. And the swells and the waves had eventually brought him to the seashore, and he made his way up the hill, and he sat down at the foot of that cross, and he wrote the hymn, "In the cross of Christ I glory." And it goes like this: "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." That's great, isn't it, brethren? And it is this cross that I proclaim to you this day. And we'd like to begin by considering the predictions of the cross that David has given to us. Then we're going to move on to touch on the teaching about the cross by Peter, and then finally the preaching of the cross by the Apostle Paul. Here in Psalm chapter 22 in verse 1, David writes these words: "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded." You know, brethren, one of the remarkable things about this psalm is David records very vividly here for us death by crucifixion some 1,000 years before Christ gave his life at Calvary. Crucifixion was relatively unknown at this time. Some say it was the Persians who developed it. Others say it was the Assyrians. I think if I had my leaning, I would probably lean toward the Assyrians. They were well known for their various forms of torture. But here at this time, in Israel, the form of capital punishment was death by stoning. And while it was the Assyrians who crafted this art of crucifixion, it was the Romans by far who perfected it. And so here in Psalm chapter 22, we have a psalm of David, and he describes for us our Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon that tree in shame and in anguish. But it's even more than that. I believe what we have before us is the actual innermost thoughts of Christ as he was hanging upon that tree that day. It's one of the few places in the Word of God where we have the thoughts of our Lord as to what he was thinking at that time. Now it begins out with the question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was one of the seven last sayings of Christ that he spoke audibly from the cross. And notice that that's formed and crouched in a question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why, we know that the Father and the Son lived in harmony with one another. They were always in perfect communion, one in mind and one in heart. And now in our Lord's greatest hour of need, as he is hanging there, he cries out unto his Father, why hast thou forsaken me? The term forsaken is perhaps one of the most tragic words in human language. A child that is forsaken of its mother, or a wife who is forsaken of her husband. And here we have God the Father forsaking his only begotten Son. And notice that it goes on to say in verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. Our Lord pondered that day, as he looked back the corridor of time, and he considered the patriarchs and the prophets, how the Father had delivered them, how Samson was delivered out of the hands of the Philistines, how David was delivered from the giant Goliath, and Daniel from the mouths of hungry lions. But there was to be no deliverance for the Son of God. And you know, the Lord answers his own question in verse 3 as to why he was forsaken of the Father. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. You see, when Christ was made sin for us, the Father turned aside from his beloved Son. He could not look upon sin, and darkness covered Palestine from the 6th to the 9th hour. Darkness that was so dense they probably couldn't see their hand in front of their face, because Christ was made sin for us, and the wrath and the judgment of God fell upon his dear Son. And in verse 6, the Lord says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despise all the people. And I call your attention to that term, worm. In the Hebrew, that is the Hebrew word tola, T-O-L-A. And it's a little insect that the women in Israel used to collect, and they'd place it in a bowl, and then they would add a little water, and they would crush it, and it made a dye, and they would use this to dye their garments. And so we know that Solomon had arrayed all the maidens in Israel in scarlet. Daniel was arrayed in scarlet. And here what is being depicted by God the Holy Spirit is that the life of Christ was going to be crushed out of him that he might provide for us the garments of salvation. Not only for the chosen nation Israel, but also for the church, the body of Christ, all those who would place their faith in him. As we move over to verse 15, now David begins to share with us the anguish of the crucifixion and what our Lord endured on our behalf. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For the dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Here King David gives us a very accurate description of the process of crucifixion. What they would do is they would lay the victim down upon the cross, and they would take the feet first, and they would place one foot on top of the other, and then they would drive a stake between both. And they would literally take one of the fleshy parts of the foot, and they would drive the stake down through both feet. Then with the arms outstretched, they would drive the stakes through the wrist, which is a part or an extension of the hand, and oftentimes they would tie it off. Then they would take the crossbeam and place it up on the rack. When they did so, the weight of the body at times would dislocate the shoulders. Now, we know that not a bone in our Lord's body was broken according to the Passover. However, it does appear from this psalm that perhaps his shoulders, or at least one of them, was dislocated. And you can only imagine the excruciating pain that our Lord went through. And the victim would have to literally push themselves up from the footrest in order to take in that life-giving oxygen. And so here in Psalm chapter 22, as we study this Psalm of David and this prediction of the cross, Christ is portrayed as the victim, suffering in shame and disgrace on behalf of his people. The scope here is limited in prophecy to the nation Israel and those who would be saved through her. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, as we come to the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he begins to preach Christ to his countrymen, that he is indeed the Messiah of Israel. But we want you to see what Peter taught about the cross. We are continuing now out of time past, down the quarter of time, to the day of Pentecost. So we are still under God's prophetic program. God is still dealing with his chosen nation. And in verse 22, Peter says in his address, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Note here that Peter addresses Israel, his countrymen. And he says, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. You know who Jesus of Nazareth is. Many who had gathered that day were the same ones who just weeks earlier had cried out before Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. And here, Peter preaches Christ to them and about the cross. But he proclaims the bad news of the cross, if you please. Let me share a hypothetical case with you. Let's say you and a friend have someone that you dislike. In fact, you hate them. And you conspire together to murder this individual that you hate. And you and your friend think that you have committed the perfect crime. And 3 days later, your friend walks up and taps you on your shoulder. By the way, you know that fellow we murdered? Let me rephrase that. That fellow you murdered, he's back from the dead and he's looking for you. Now, I don't know about you, but that would get your attention, wouldn't it? And basically, that's what Peter is saying to his hearers. You murdered him. You put your own Messiah to death. But God the Father has done a wonderful thing. He has raised him from the dead. And he has seated him at the right hand of his majesty on high until all his enemies are made his footstool. And guess what? You're his enemies. Now that would get your attention. And I think Peter had their undivided attention. It even says that in verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes or thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Not only does Peter charge his hearers with the death of Christ, he also charges them with being the enemies of God. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And I'll finish the sentence. To be saved. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repent of what? Repent of crucifying your own Messiah. It was as if they were standing there and the blood of guilt was dripping off the end of their fingers. They were guilty before God and they deserved to die. So Peter calls them to repentance, to repent of crucifying their own Messiah and be water baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and God will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. He'll save you from this sin. Now, here as Peter teaches about the cross, he too is portraying Christ as the victim. The lamb led to the slaughter. Do you see any good news here? He preaches the bad news of the cross. You're guilty. You deserve to die. And he calls the nation to repentance. But now let's go to Romans chapter 5. As we turn to the mystery and to Paul's apostleship and message, do you realize that the apostle Paul is the first one to preach the cross as good news. That God loves you and Christ died for your sins. While we have the predictions of the cross in the Old Testament and Peter teaching about the cross on the day of Pentecost, it is not until the Apostle Paul that he is the one that is delivered the revelation of the good news of Calvary, how God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And now you can be saved by grace through faith alone. So Paul is the first to explain the significance of Calvary. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now what's the difference between a righteous man and a good man? Well, a righteous man, when he goes out to cut his lawn, he cuts right down the property line. He does what's right. That's all that's required of him. A good man not only cuts his lawn, but he cuts your lawn too. Now what the apostle is saying here is, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You're going to be hard pressed to find someone to die for a righteous man. Then he goes on to say, perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. We've all watched the film footage of the war in Iraq. And from time to time, you'll hear a war story where one of the soldiers will throw himself on a hand grenade to save his friends. And he dies and is killed in the process. Paul says, you might find some, few and far between, that would die for a good man. But now look in verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners in rebellion against God, shaking our fist, as it were, in the face of God, in rebellion and rejection, Christ stepped across the stars into this world of sin and woe, and he died for you and me while we were yet sinners. And here you see the depths of the love of God in Christ Jesus. How deeply he loves you and me. That he gave himself a ransom for our sin. And in verse 9, much more than being now justified or declared eternally righteous, by his blood we shall be saved from the wrath through him. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're very familiar with blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, the scriptures teach. It's the biological mechanism that, as we know, carries nourishment throughout our body and so forth. And whenever the blood is diseased, oftentimes we need a transfusion that might be corrected. And you know, as we apply that spiritually, we have the disease of sin coursing through our veins. But you know, I can't die for you because we're in the same boat and the boat's sinking. I can't die for your sins and you can't die for my sins because we're under the same plight. Also, we cannot go to the animal sacrifices because through the blood of bulls and goats, there will never be the forgiveness of sins. While it atoned for sin in the Old Testament, it could never remove those sins. It had to be someone outside of the human race. And of course, that was none other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and took on a human form, who knew no sin, that he might die for our sins. Stop and think with me for a moment. I think most understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, that he knew no sin. Do you realize that for the 33 years that our Lord was upon this earth, that death had to stand over yonder? In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Death could not lay its icy grip upon our Savior when he was here upon the earth. Do you realize that? Because he knew no sin. He was perfect. He kept the righteousness of the law perfectly. Never sinned one time. He knew no sin. How is it then that he's hanging on that center cross at the end of his earthly ministry, dying in shame and disgrace? You see, he wasn't dying for his sins, dying for your sins, and your sins, and your sins, and your sins, and my sins. Our sins and iniquities were laid upon him. And when we place our faith in the finished work of Christ, his righteousness in return is placed to our account. And so we are justified by his precious blood. But now let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here is a revelation that is not found in the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. The apostle says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead." Paul presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the victor, the one who has conquered sin and death. And notice, he died for all. In theology, we call that unlimited redemption. In prophecy, the scope is limited to the nation Israel and those who would be saved through her. When we come to Paul's revelation, God throws open the door of salvation, and he's lavishing the world with his grace, giving all an opportunity to be saved by grace and grace alone. So the scope today is the world in spite of Israel. And so God has provided redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And perhaps there are some here who are yet outside of Christ. Perhaps you come to this assembly week after week and you hear the sound preaching of the Word of God, but you have not yet trusted Christ as your personal Savior. Here the Apostle Paul shares with us the terms of salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," the good news. You see, Paul preaches the good news of the cross, "which I preached unto you, and ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." So if you want to be saved, you need to pay very close attention here to what the Apostle Paul says, because he gives to us the terms of salvation. The terms of salvation in this dispensation. And here the good news is Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again. And all you have to do is place your faith in his finished work, what he has accomplished on your behalf. And then we can complete Romans 6:23. You see, it doesn't end where I ended. "For the wages of sin is death." It goes on to say, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." But brethren, it is so very important that you trust Christ today before it's too late. There are no second chances. Be not deceived. When you close your eyes in death and you leave this life, you will not have a second chance to believe the gospel. You are responsible to do so today. Don't put it off. You are not promised another day of life. This could be the last day of your life upon the earth. Can you confidently say this morning that if death were to claim you this afternoon, you'd spend eternity with Christ in glory? As you're sitting there in your seat, can you confidently say that? We beg you to come to the cross before it's too late. Don't leave this room without trusting Christ. Because those who spurn the love of God in Christ Jesus and reject Christ as their personal Savior, and when they go out into that Christless eternity, they're going to be made to stand at the white throne judgment, and you will leave God no other recourse than to condemn you to the lake of fire forever and ever. You'll have no one to blame but yourself. He's provided redemption for you. He's giving you the offer of salvation. You've heard the terms of salvation whereby you can be saved. If you reject that, you'll be found in your sins and sentenced to the lake of fire. Now, hell in the Bible is literal. We don't hear much about it these days. You know, brethren, rarely do you hear anything about the lake of fire. But if you're going to be truly Pauline, Paul not only preached the good news of the cross, he always did so against the backdrop of judgment to come. He warned men and women everywhere of the danger of the hellfire judgment to come. Hell is the blackness of darkness forever. So dark you can't see your hand in front of your face, but yet it's a spiritual realm and you'll be fitted with a resurrected body to endure eternity in the lake of fire. You'll yet be able to see through that darkness. It's torment. But the greatest torture of all, I believe, will be that it is eternal separation from God forever and ever and ever. No hope of reprieve. And that's why we beg you to come to the cross today before it's too late. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for this time with these dear saints and for the cross and all that was accomplished there on our behalf. Lord, we pray and thank Thee as members of the body of Christ for one another and the fellowship that we enjoy in the gospel. We're grateful for the testimony of grace here in Paducah as the word of God goes forth rightly divided. We pray that you might add to the assembly here, not only spiritually, that they might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also that you might add to them numerically, that others might come under the sound preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And we'll be careful to return thanks in our Savior's precious, precious name we pray. Amen.